The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Dennis Fisher. And now, Mr. Fisher.
Ronald Reagan was a great storyteller. He was legendary as a president of deflecting issues by telling a story. And the stories were generally very humorous, little quips that would just disarm his audience. And as I look out among this august body, I'm reminded of a story that President Reagan once told. Apparently, there was this Sabbath school, and attending the Sabbath school were like 5 and 6 year old kids. And the teacher decides to ask them a question. The question was, who wants to be in God's kingdom? And all these little hands just shot up, with the exception of one, little Johnny in the back row. Now, she was mystified by this, and she went over to little Johnny and said, well, Johnny, I noticed you didn't raise your hand. And he said, yes, ma'am. Don't you want to be in God's kingdom? And he said, yes, but not with that bunch. Sometimes I think there's a little bit of Johnny in the churches of God today. There are hundreds of fellowships and just tens of thousands of members that all have an opinion on the other fellowships and the other members. Now, they're not going to go out and condemn these groups, but they see them as a little less than us. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that Christians can actually resent other Christians? You know, they'll see other fellowships and they'll say, well, yeah, they're Christians, but they're not like the brethren. They're more like cousins, okay? Not a real close family member, maybe even a distant cousin, maybe even a guy that really isn't a cousin or a relative. It's the guy you call Uncle Bob, but he really isn't an uncle, and he's the guy you're a little embarrassed of and this type of thing. But he really isn't grafted into the family and really tight with you. Why is it that God's people can be like that? Now, there is a perilous warning that was made as an observation by Jesus Christ when he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Okay, that's the litmus test of discipleship according to the Savior of the world, and yet there are people that claim that sacrifice, claim to be followers of the Savior of the world, and yet do they really have love toward one another? Or is it love light? You know, an off-brand, the generic love, not the real core Christian, you know, high-octane love. It's something else. I tolerate them. I endure them. I struggle with them, but I know I'm obligated to love them, so yes, I love them. It's kind of like when two kids get in a fight at school and the teacher makes them shake hands. I want you to shake hands and say you're sorry. And here, with all the genuineness that they can muster up, and it's, sorry. Okay. Well, that's kind of us. Okay. Well, do you believe that they're your brethren? Yes, I do. Sort of. Well, maybe not. I don't know. I want them to be my brethren, but if they'd only be more like me, it'd be a lot easier to like them. Okay? Why do we do that? I want to explore this a little bit. And to do it, I need to draw on another story. Okay? There was a gentleman that was on a bus. and he was with his two kids. And this gentleman, and the bus was in a white-collar community, and there were people that were pretty well off, okay, upper middle class, but they rode the bus a lot. And this gentleman was on the bus with his two kids, and his two kids had a reputation for being very well behaved. So the other riders on the bus, you know, really liked this gentleman, and they all knew each other because they came from the same neighborhoods, and they all shared this same bus ride day in, day out. He'd ride it in the morning to work, and he would ride it home from work. This time he had his kids with him, which he did occasionally, and they were young kids, 5, 6, 7 years old. And this particular day, the kids were running up and down the aisle of the bus. And these other people just couldn't understand that because it was out of character for them, but they were running up and down the aisle, and these other commuters were getting frustrated by this. Why doesn't this guy grab his kids? And they just kept biting their lip, and they were just running up and down the aisles. And the gentleman seemed to be oblivious of this fact. He just sat in his seat, kind of head down, was aware that his kids were there, but he allowed them to run up and down the aisle. So finally, somebody just can't stand it after just biting their lip for several minutes. He yells out, even using an expletive, "Why don't you do something about your kids running up and down the aisle?" And he says nothing. He just keeps his head down. Finally, somebody else says, "Do something about your kids. Say something to them." Finally, it prompts him to give the following answer. He stands up and he says, "What would you have me say to two children that are coming home from the funeral of their mother?" All of a sudden, everybody on that bus changed. It's pretty obvious that they would. From a spot of condemnation and judgment toward this man, now what is their position? Sympathy? Maybe even empathy, understanding, you know, sadness over this? And the only thing that changed, because nothing actually changed in this event, except one thing, their perspective. All of a sudden, they saw something that they didn't see before. It was there, it was real, but they didn't know what it was. They couldn't see it there. So as a result of their perspective changing, all of a sudden, they changed. Their attitude changed. Their approach changed. And all of a sudden, two kids running up and down the aisle of a bus didn't seem so bad. What is it about us that makes us see things the way we see them? Before, it was something that irritated them. Afterwards, they became sensitive toward the others. In the churches of God, I would submit to you, it's the same way. And as a matter of fact, in the world, it's the same way. We see things from our own perspective, and if something offends that perspective, offends that judgment, we become offended and we don't like the other guy. But if we see what is taking place differently, all of a sudden our judgment becomes different. There's an old saying, I can't remember where I heard it, and you know, I may have heard it tons of times. There are two kinds of miracles. Have you ever heard of this? There are only two kinds of miracles in the world. That's it. There are major miracles and there are minor miracles. Major miracles are everything that happens to me. Minor miracles are everything that happens to everybody else. Okay? Yeah. There are two kinds of prayers answered. Okay, the big prayers and the little prayers. The big prayers are the ones I offer. The little prayers are the ones everybody else offers. Ever hear that? Because we're the center of our own universe. So we embellish, we magnify our own ideas, our own beliefs, and this type of thing as being at the core of the universe. This is the great truth, the new understanding, the thing that is going to revolutionize, you know, the destiny of the universe. And I discovered it. There's two kinds of truth. There's great truth and minor truth. Great truth is all the stuff I know. Minor truth is all the stuff you know. Unless, of course, you know some of the stuff I know, then congratulations, you're on to some great truth. Okay? Is there something in the scriptures? Is there a directive in the scriptures if our mindset was inclined toward it? In other words, that everything was anchored to something that was greater than we were. Not anchored to our own opinions, not anchored to our own philosophy and ideology, but anchored to something else. And we knew we had to subordinate everything in our life to this thing. Would it change the way we saw our brethren? Would it change the way we see our enemies? You know, what is the directive in the scriptures? Jesus said to love your enemies. This is like the most radical teaching in the history of the universe. What do you mean, love my enemies? I hate my enemies. That's why I call them my enemies. I love my friends. I hate my enemies. What's this love your enemies all about? And he said, Christ said to pray for those who despitefully use you, who persecute you. What did David say? He fasted for his enemies. Can you imagine doing this? I mean, today we live in a very political environment. You know, there's this hotly contested democratic process in which they're trying to choose a presidential nominee. These people look, at least, like they hate each other. You know, the job of one is not only to tell how good they are, but how bad the other one is. Okay? In political circles, that's what is known as defining your opponent. That sounds like such a proper term. Defining your opponent. In other words, I'm just going to define my opponent. He's a low-life, scummy, worthless, no-good bum, and nobody should vote for him. Now let me define myself. I am the great hope of mankind. This is the greatest, most important election, and I'm the only one that can be commander-in-chief, chief cook and bottle washer, and your political savior. And that's how they try to define themselves, you know, make themselves look good at the expense of somebody else. Do we do that in the church? Is it easier for us to be God's number one group if we can make everybody else 2, 3, 4, 5 and down the road? Or if you changed your perspective, if there was something else that was not interested in who was number one, but rather what was number one? This thing that you would anchor virtually everything you did, all your judgments toward. Well, I think there is a word that comes to mind. People may have another word. But I do think that there is something that if this became the core of your judgment, that your judgment would change. The word is mercy. It is a huge, powerful word, and it clearly defined our Savior. It did not define the antagonists of our Savior, the Pharisees, the religious figures of his day. They were quick to judge, quick to condemn, quick to belittle, and at the same time, quick to elevate themselves. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican, you know, wouldn't even so much as look up into heaven. But the Pharisee, when he prays, what does he say? I thank God I am not like that guy. Okay? Mercy. If mercy became the core of all our judgment, would it change the way we judge? The Bible says a lot about this thing called mercy. Just days before Jesus Christ's arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he excoriated the religious leaders of his day. It's in Matthew 23. This is a very famous chapter in the Bible in which Jesus just unloads on the Pharisees, in which he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and then just starts to lay one indictment after another after another. He was talking to the great bullies of his day. But in Matthew 23 and verse 23, he says, you tithe of all you possess of mint, cumin, and anise, the finest of spices, and omit the weightier matter of the law. Okay, what is the weightier matter of the law? He says, judgment, mercy, and faith. This ought you to have done, and not left the other undone. In other words, he wasn't telling them, you know, tithing is done away with, but he said, you can carve up the spices as fine as you want, and you miss the point when it comes to my law. The weightier matter of the law is judgment, krino, mercy, and faith. Okay, a weightier matter of the law. In James, and I believe it's in James 2:20 thereabouts, and he talks about mercy rejoicing against judgment. He says mercy rejoices against judgment. In other words, here we have judgment, and here we have mercy, and we put them on the scales, and mercy is more powerful than judgment. Thankfully for us and our sakes, that's the case. Because literally what we do when we appeal to God, we're not telling God when we ask Him to forgive us to do away with your law. We're actually saying we want to be judged according to your law. And what is a weightier matter of the law? Matthew 23, mercy is weightier. And when you go to James, mercy rejoices over judgment. In other words, imagine an arm wrestling match. Here we have in this corner mercy, and here we have in this corner judgment, and mercy pins judgment. By the way, it's interesting that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ who wrote that epistle, actually said, mercy will be extended to those who extend mercy. But to those who do not extend mercy. In other words, if you like judgment, that's what you'll get. You'll get judgment. Okay, just a show of hands. How many want judgment? Okay, no hands here, okay. Judgment, bad. I once, you know, somebody actually told this to me. He said, you know, my theory is this, you know, Dennis, and he was upset with me. He says, my theory is God will judge. I told him, boy, you do not want that. You want God will forgive, God will heal, not God will execute His judgment on you, okay, or on your enemies. In this particular case is who he was referring to. He said, you don't want that. Your core has to be driven by mercy. And it goes so contrary to human nature. Human nature wants to protect. We want the mercy, of course, but we don't want to extend the mercy to someone else. That's just not how it works. Go to Matthew chapter 5, and here it is in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 1, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth, and he taught him, saying, and then there's this series, this collection of blessings that he gives. It's called the Beatitudes. The word beatitude is not a biblical word, by the way, brethren. It comes from the Latin beatus, which means blessed or blessing. A beatitude is a blessing, is a statement, a pronouncement associated with a blessing. Therefore, these expressions, these sayings, these pronouncements by Christ are referred to as the Beatitudes. In verse 7, he says, blessed or blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There is a direct connection between the mercy we receive and the mercy we extend. There is a direct connection between our heart and its inclination toward mercy and God's heart and His inclination toward extending us mercy. It's not good enough to say, okay, I'll forgive it. I forgive it. But I'm never going to forget it. And I don't ever want to talk to you again. Well, that's not mercy. The heart that is inclined toward mercy. It is also interesting that the next verse, verse 8, says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are those who look and see the best in others. To want to see the best in others. They're not blind, okay? Obviously, there are times when you have to, you know, properly judge. But the inclination of their heart is to say, I want to be reconciled. I want to be right with this person. I had a good friend who once said, and it was just a great piece of advice. And he said to me, Denny, it is always best to err on the side of mercy. Okay? It's easier to say to God, well, maybe I shouldn't have been merciful to that guy, than to say, well, I guess I should have been merciful to that guy. To have the heart that is inclined toward mercy, inclined toward forgiveness, to look beyond the difference, and hopefully to find places that there is really common ground. Within the churches of God, this is so easy to do, and it is so tragic that leaders in the church emphasize the difference and not what they have in common. Okay. I know somebody, and he was a good friend when we were in college together, and he wrote a book, and he has like 400, 300 changes that have taken place in the church. And I generally read this book as kind of a test to see how far I've moved, you know. And I read this one, go, I'm still with him. You know, I read this one, I'm still with him. And I'm reading through this, you know, page after page after page, and it's got to be a few hundred pages long. And I'm going, wow, we see eye to eye on everything. And there might be two or three I go, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with that. I know that if I were to talk to this person, he would think of me as, you're just a heretic, Dennis, totally apostate. What do you mean? I've got like a 99.7 on your test, you know, but you missed those three. And let me guess, they're probably the three most important. Yes, okay, they are. That makes you an apostate because you believe something fairly minor. Okay. Is that a heart inclined toward mercy? Or is it inclined toward judgment? You know, it's interesting. You know what? If you want to talk about having detractors, the Apostle Paul had them. Okay, and the religious leaders of his day didn't care for him. Okay, and the disciples, they were on everybody's hit list as bad guys. And yet here's what Paul said about the Jews of his day that persecuted him. He actually said that I would myself be accursed for my kinsmen's sake, my brethren. You know what he's saying? God, here's the deal I'll make. If you bring all of them in, you can condemn me to hell. I'll make the trade. This is what Moses actually appealed to God when God was saying, I'm going to wipe out the children of Israel. These are just stiff-necked, rebellious, horrible people and blah, blah, blah. And here's Moses' counter. Blot my name out of your book, not theirs. Can you imagine somebody saying that? Blot my name out of your book. What book do you think he was talking about? He said, I will take the ultimate hit. Don't do it to them. It's a heart inclined toward mercy. Do we have that kind of mercy? All of us have been wronged in our life. You know, we've been cheated and hurt and stuff like this. But we've also hurt and, you know, cheated others, you know, did something to others that caused offense. To have the heart inclined toward mercy. You know, mercy is, a lot of people think it's a New Testament concept. It certainly isn't. I want you to go to Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Now, here's a guy that was probably pretty bitter. I mean, Jonah was probably pretty bitter. God tells this guy, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, which is the mortal enemy of the Jews. The mortal enemy of the Jews. And I want you to tell them from me, they're a violent people. If they do not repent, I'm going to destroy them. They've got 40 days. And Jonah is thinking, God, I've got a better idea. Why don't we shoot first and ask questions later? Just incinerate these guys. This is what God was asking Jonah to do, is tantamount to asking a rabbi in Tel Aviv, Israel, to go meet with Hamas and say, God is going to destroy you unless, of course, you repent. Then he's going to bless you and this type of thing. Jonah hated Nineveh. So knowing that he couldn't prevail with God with respect to that, he decides, I'm going to make a run for it. Nineveh is here. Tarshish is there. Well, I know what I'm going to do. And he takes off. Obviously, you know the story. God, you know, provides this great fish. He gobbles Jonah up. The fish spits him up on a shore. Nineveh, he preaches this gospel of repentance to Nineveh. And lo and behold, what does Nineveh do? It repents. And Jonah is furious and actually expresses his frustration to God and makes an observation about God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Nineveh has now been forgiven. And he prayed unto the Eternal and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? In other words, didn't I tell you this would happen? You're going to send me there to tell them, repent or die. I'm going to tell them, repent or die, and those jerks are going to repent. Therefore, I fled before you to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a righteous God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and it repents you of the evil. The word evil in Hebrew is ra. Okay, it means calamity. It doesn't mean doing something nasty. In other words, what Jonah was saying to God is, you are a softy. I knew you would be entreated if these people repent, that you don't want to hurt anybody. I want them hurt. And you are actually moved by repentance. You know, and God's response was, these people don't even know their left hand, actually says their right hand from their left. They don't have a clue what my truth is, what the true faith is, who the true God is, and yet they could be moved to do this. They could be moved to actually not only repent, but to actually fast by command of the king. And not only did the people fast, the animals fasted. I mean, this was a national period of contrition and repentance. God was moved by it. Jonah wasn't. Whose heart is inclined toward mercy? Whose heart rejoices in mercy? Is our heart inclined toward mercy? Even toward those who go contrary to us, can we see the good? One of the great teachings of Jesus Christ was embodied in a parable. It's called the parable of the unmerciful servant. In this parable, he actually speaks of the values of mercy and the drawbacks, the consequences of judgment when we assume the role of the judge. I want you to go to Matthew 18. And in verse 21, it says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, in rabbinical circles, the idea, the thinking was that you, if somebody trespassed against you three times, you could forgive them. After that, no forgiveness was necessary. So Peter may have thought, well, I'm going to do the rabbis even better. Oh, my Lord is going to be impressed with me. How long? Till seven times? And here's Jesus' response. I say not unto you until seven times, but rather until 70 times seven. Now, he wasn't saying 490, and on the 491st, all the mercy goes. The point he was making is, if he repents, if he turns, the forgiveness is there, and your heart must be inclined toward forgiveness. It is the way your Father is to you. And then he gives a parable. And by the way, this is what is known as a kingdom parable. A kingdom parable is, you'll hear them when Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that goes into a far country. That's a kingdom parable. And he said it on numerous occasions. We'll preface it with, the kingdom is likened unto... dot, dot, dot. This is also one. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. This is a huge sum. 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, until payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, begged him, appealed to him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with indignation. No. Moved with condemnation. No. The Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And he loosed him, and he forgave the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me all that you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, boy, does this sound familiar. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. The very person who has received the forgiveness will not extend the forgiveness. The rest of this story could probably be summed up in two words. Big mistake. It's interesting, too. One owed 10,000 talents. I've heard all kinds of speculation on how much it is. There are commentaries that kind of analyze precious metal prices and fluctuating, you know, values of dollars and this type of thing. And I've heard some estimates be that it could be as much as $1 billion. And the king doesn't roll it over. He forgives the debt. Then the guy goes to somebody that owes him 100 pence, which I believe at that time was like a day's wages. I've actually heard estimates that it may be as low as a quarter by today's standards. I think that would be ironic if that's what it was. Here, this king forgives you $1 billion debt, and you won't forgive a 25-cent debt. You know what they call 25? You know what the nickname for 25 cents is? 2 bits. You got some 2-bit debt you won't forgive. I'm forgiving you $1 billion, an insurmountable debt, one that you couldn't possibly forgive. And you think there's justice here. And the king summons this man back in to appear before him. And what does he do? What does the king do? He rescinds the forgiveness. He says, why weren't you merciful when I was merciful to you? And then here is the sentence to the man. It says in King James that he put him in the tortures until he should pay all that he owes. How long do you think that's going to take? It will never happen. And then I truly believe that this is one of the most ominous teachings of our Savior. He actually, at the conclusion of this parable, and I think he looked with cold eyes into his disciples and said, so will my Father do unto you if each of you in his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Not each of you in the act, obviously that's the case, in your heart. That your heart must be inclined toward forgiveness. You must celebrate the forgiveness. When you forgive others, you are acknowledging, in essence, worshiping God for his forgiveness of you. And what Jesus is saying ostensibly is God's forgiveness is, if not activated, at the very least, is invigorated, energized by our forgiveness. It's interesting when we hear the typical Lord's Prayer, you know, the standard model of the prayer. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that is what Christ is saying. He says, if you want him to forgive you, you must forgive. You almost become the lead in his forgiveness. That ultimately we may find ourselves in spots where we go, I'm not worthy of your forgiveness. True. But nor were they worthy of yours, but you gave it to them. Why? Because your heart was inclined toward mercy. My heart is inclined toward mercy. It's my personal belief, brethren, that mercy is the currency of the kingdom. And God is a very big spender. We need to have that heart. Everything in Christ's life was inclined toward mercy. It frustrated his antagonists. That's what it was. He loved. He was moved with compassion. Knowing the truth, as many of God's people do, is not enough. And there are groups out there that will claim that their right to be number one, numero uno, the true church, and all the others are something else, is what they know. Christ said otherwise. I want you to go to Luke chapter 10, and I'm going to end here. We're going to pick it up in verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And here in verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempting him, challenging him, testing him, says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? Now I think what Jesus was saying, because this lawyer, I mean, obviously he was a scribe, he knew the law, and Jesus was probably saying, You're the lawyer. What's the law say? Well, the lawyer bites. And he, the lawyer, answering, said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all... Verse 28, And Jesus said unto him, You have answered right. This do, and you shall live. He didn't say, This know, and you shall live. You must do this. Now, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, as lawyers are inclined to do, and all human beings are inclined to do, he probably feels a little uncomfortable with Jesus' response. You know, this do and you shall live. What do you mean? I mean, I know I do this. I do this? And his response is, and willing to justify himself, he said unto Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, and now Jesus is going to tell a story that is going to make this lawyer offer up a confession that he never could have imagined in his wildest dreams. And Jesus has positioned this story, and I believe he did it intentionally, knowing that he would provoke the lawyer to ask the question, and now he's going to present this lawyer with something he couldn't have dreamed of. There was not a chance in his life he was ever going to make this admission, and he's going to make it now. And Jesus answered and said, Let me tell you a story. There was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. This was a world-class mugging. A guy got bludgeoned, beat up. He's bloody, just absolutely, you know, just ripped apart near death. It says half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Look, the priest is a Jew. The guy that's mugged is a Jew. Now this is, you know, they're brothers, okay? And he sees him, and he walks on the other side. I don't want to soil my hands or get dirty over this. This guy is really totally messed up. I just don't want to get involved in that. And likewise, a Levite. Oh, boy, we got another Jew. Okay. When he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. These were his brethren. Okay, and they see him, you know, half dead, and they walk away from this. They do not want to get involved. But a certain Samaritan, non-Jew, goyim, you know, the unbeliever, the unclean. The word Samaritan was even an epithet during Jesus' day.
Jesus, I think, was called, referred to it as one time in his life. This was just refuse, okay? And a Samaritan comes by as he journeyed and came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, surrendering his own personal comfort. He will ride on my animal, and I will walk him. And brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host of the inn. And he said unto him, take care of this man, an Israelite, mind you. Now, the Samaritan could have said, I owe these guys nothing. It's payback time. You know, I'll finish the job. But no, moved with compassion. And he not only surrenders his own personal comfort, takes him to an inn. Now he's going to give of his own treasury. Okay. And he says, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Now Jesus asked the question of the day, which now these three think you was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves. Well, this is pretty obvious, but this is what this Israelite, this scribe, this lawyer never could have imagined uttering. It's the Samaritan. It's the guy that I wouldn't even touch. It's the guy that I hold in absolute contempt. And the lawyer said to him, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, and this is the prime directive to all of God's people. Go and know likewise. No. Didn't say know it. He said, go and do likewise. In other words, while the scribe was saying, who is my brother? Or who is my neighbor? Jesus is telling the scribe, you be the neighbor. Because if you are the neighbor, then to everyone, then by default, everyone must become your neighbor. And what Christ is telling this scribe in this parable, and what he is telling God's people today, is to have the heart inclined toward not judgment, it's mercy. Christ said he didn't come to condemn the world, but that by through him the world might be saved. Jesus Christ is not the condemner, he is the advocate. That's one of his titles. A woman was caught in the act of adultery, you know, and the religious leaders of his day, you know, ask him, you know, Moses and the law said she should be stoned. What do you say? And what they're trying to do is to get him to contradict Moses and the law. They've got him in the perfect, between a perfect rock and a hard place. If he says, okay, let's stone her, okay, then he's not the merciful, you know, Savior that everybody's talking about, and our problems are probably over. If he says, forget Moses, well, Moses is the, you know, the world champion of our of the scriptures to us. He contradicts Moses. He couldn't be a man of God, and we've impeached him as an illegitimate teacher. That's what these guys thought. We've got him in a perfect spot. Jesus shows that that isn't the case, though. He didn't contradict Moses or the law, and he did show mercy. When everybody walked away, what does he say to her? Where are those that accuse you? And she says, they're gone. And he says, and neither do I. He had a heart inclined toward mercy. It wasn't that he was silly. It wasn't that he was stupid. He told her, go and sin no more. There will be a time of judgment. But I'm not here to condemn. I am here to save. I am here to stand between my Father's people and death. I will die so that they won't. Well, if that's how he sees his people, in whatever fellowship, great or small, you know, smart or just average, how should we see them? Brethren, the story of Johnny was cute in a little boy. It does not play well in adults. And what Jesus was saying when he said, So shall my Father do unto you if each of you in his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. He was telling you, you see the king? Do you see what the king did when he was entreated? He's telling you, go and do likewise.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.